The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
The book of Exodus, picking up in chapter 14 and going on from there as we're going through the Bible. So I'd like you to turn to Exodus chapter 14 this morning. Now, have you ever been really, really stuck in a position or a situation? I remember that feeling that day where I was taking those boys through the catacomb caves at Captain Jack's stronghold. The Modoc Indians were hiding out in the stronghold in the lava beds of the Modoc country down there back in the 1800s. And it was kind of a crazy deal where the cavalry came to move these Indians off into a reservation. But these 30 Modoc braves with their families refused to go and held off these cavalry guys for a long time. And it was an amazing story, really. But Tad and I would bring a bunch of young guys out there and we'd do kind of a boys' boot camp. I've told you about that before, but even this one particular cave, one particular time, Tad and I remember, we were going down through the catacombs. Now, the catacombs were this great series of caves. It all kind of winds back up to the front, so you can't get lost in these lava tubes, this particular cave. So we'd play these games where the guys would run in and try to hide, and the other teams would try to go and find the other team without being caught, and the other team tries to get out of the cave. It was just fun stuff, you know, boy stuff. But when we'd first get there, we'd kind of explore. And Tad and I had the catacombs memorized like the back of our hand. Like it was so easy to remember. So we'd be going through and we'd encourage the boys to go and explore different lava tubes that shoot off the different directions. There's this one little hole that was off the side. And some of the boys were like, "Hey, what's over here?" You know, and Tad said, "Well, why don't you go check that out?" Now, we knew they were going to crawl in there because we knew that that one was a dead end. It was a little tiny tube that you had to crawl like 20 feet to get through this little lava tube. But then it opened up into this kind of cavern that was sort of cool. But it was enough for, you know, maybe if you squished 20 or 30 boys in there, you could do that. But then it just dead ended. So I thought, oh yeah, go in there and check out. See, as a big guy, I don't want to crawl through that tube and then have to reverse back out. You know what I mean? That's like no fun for a guy like me. So I was like, yeah, go knock yourselves out. Go have a good time, kids. I'll wait here. You tell me how to go. Well, the guys all went in there and Tad and I are standing outside the cave and they're like, "Tad, Brett, it's amazing. It goes on forever back here." And it's like, "It's awesome." And they're all saying, "Brett, you got to come in." Well, I think what had happened is they were on to me that I wasn't just, I knew which ones were dead ends. And so they were going to mess with me. And they were acting like it went on forever. But it really was the dead end that I knew it to be. But being the good camp director and Tad not being that, he said, "Man, you should probably go in there in case they really get." I'm like, "Yeah, I should probably." So I started crawling in there. And this little tube just gets narrower and narrower. Now, the last time I went through that tube, I was probably like 18 or 19. You know what I mean? But I was a growing boy. As I was squeezing through there, and I just got almost to the end of that little tube to get into the room where the boys were. But I really did. That was it. I couldn't squeeze through this cave any tighter. But my head was, I could see where the boys were, and I thought, man, I can almost get through this thing. And I thought, if maybe I exhale, I could get through it. And sure enough, I exhale, and then I push through another 6 inches. But then I really am stuck, and I really can't breathe. I tried to inhale again. I was like, slight panics set in at this point. But that's not what was worse. Now, one of my greatest fears, believe it or not, I'm not afraid of snakes or spiders or stuff like that. I really am not. I like playing with snakes and spiders. But bats, man, they're my worst thing. I hate bats. It's the way they fly. It's like they're going to smack you in the face or something. I know they don't, but I just don't like bats. So I'm stuck. I can't breathe. I look with my flashlight up, and all the boys, they realize I'm stuck, and they burst into laughter. They think it's hilarious. But their laughter spooked what we didn't know was in that little room that they were all packed out in. It was packed full of bats. So when they laughed, all the bats, you know, and with our lights, our flashlights, all you can see is just bats flying everywhere. And the guys freaked out. And they're like, "Let's get out of here." The problem? I'm the cork, man. I'm plugging up that hole, you know. And the boys are like, "Come on, Brad, let's get out of here." I'm like, "Sorry, guys, we're stuck here forever." They're going to find a big skeleton here, and they're going to find a bunch of skeletons in here with little bat skeletons everywhere. And they're going to wonder what happened here. And you see, that was I think probably the most claustrophobic, most freaky situation I've ever been in, as far as just not being able to move. I couldn't breathe. Man, it made me kind of feel a little bit stressed out, to say the least. Now for some, it's not a cave that you're stuck in. By the way, I did get out. The bats encouraged me. I pushed hard and was bleeding and stuff. Tad was safe, just chilling out, lazy on the outside of that cave. But I came out okay, and so did the boys. All that to say, you know, there's times where I think in life you really do feel like you're stuck, you can't breathe, you can't move, and you really are boxed in, you're trapped, and there's no real answer. And the problem is, when it's real life, it gets pretty serious sometimes. And so, depending on your situation, some people, it's when you hear that word from the doctor, cancer. Or it's when you look at your finances and you realize you're going down. Or you're going to lose the house. Or you're going to be fired. Or your husband or wife wants a divorce and they're signing papers. I mean, there's so many types of troubles that life can bring where you feel like, man, there's no hope. There's no help. I'm stuck, and there seems to be nothing that I can do. Now, the problem when you get in those situations is sometimes you find yourself being instructed by your friends. And they'll come and try to give you a word of encouragement. And they'll say stuff like, man, it's all going to work out. But in your mind, like, yeah, whatever. Oh, the Lord, well, all things work together for good, for those who are called, for those who are called according to his purpose. Yeah, that's all going to work out. And you think, oh yeah, not Romans 8. Come on, can't you come up with something better than that? And we start hearing these little sayings of Christians, the things that we try to encourage each other, and we blow them off. Because they're trite little sayings you've heard all your life. So that when you are in a problem, you don't really listen to the message that your friends, your Christian friends are trying to tell you. Because, oh, you've heard it before. And I want to warn you about that. You know, I think that just because you've heard that little message of encouragement before doesn't mean you should blow it off. Truth is truth. So tell the truth. In other words, man, if you really do believe that all things do work together for good, for those who love the Lord, for those who are the called according to his purpose, man, well then you should believe that. And it's still true. So when your friend tells you that, you don't just blow it off. Oh, yeah, whatever. See, that's the thing I'm worried about. In current Christianity, what I'm learning more and more is how people are kind of tired of hearing things that are true, but I'm worried that they're not really listening. It's like the blog I mentioned at one of the services recently where they were trying to tell pastors. It was a message to guys like me. Why millennials don't go to church anymore. And so here's what you pastors need to stop saying and doing. And it was kind of an interesting list. I found it amusing. The first thing on the list was, don't you pastors need to stop saying the Bible says ... and I thought, boy, I'm gonna fail in that one, because that's all I ever do. Well, no wonder, Brett, there's no millennial. Oh, wait, we got a lot of millennials in our church. It's kind of funny how I think they got it wrong. I think millennials are hungry for God's word. I think they've been fed a bill of goods by some of the current hip trends in churches today, and they're trying to become more trendier and more hipper. Meanwhile, the millennials are saying, we want something that's kind of real. It's an interesting conundrum. I see with the church searching desperately, how do we do this and how do we do that? But they're telling me I can't say the Bible says, and I'm telling you, man, that's where the answers are. So you know, things like that, I worry that we're getting to this place culturally where you can't say, man, that's all going to work together for good. The promises of God, man, we can just trust in those things, even though you've heard them before. The reason I tell you that is we're going to find this classic chapter that's before us. As we're going through the Bible, I want to look at this chapter in entirety, because I don't want the people who can't make it to Wednesday nights, you can't miss this chapter. This is a big one. This is one that even the most non-Christian of people have heard this story. Because it's a big one. But what we're going to find is the children of God, the children of Israel, boxed in, trapped, with no answer in sight. and it's there for our admonition and instruction. The Bible says that those Old Testament stories are for our instruction, correction, reproof, exhortation. It's so that we can learn from these people. And the Lord says, I'm going to record these stories, not just to be an entertaining story. They are, I think, entertaining. But at the same time, it's there to cause us to learn. So what we're going to see is these people are boxed in. Moses is going to share something powerful with them, but they're going to say, yeah, whatever. We don't believe you, Moses. They're going to blow off the words of the messenger of God like we can also often do. But meanwhile, God's going to save the people and he's going to deliver them and it's going to be radical. So here we go, chapter 14 of Exodus. It says here in verse 1, it says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pi-hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-zephon. Before it shall ye encamp by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land, the wilderness hath shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Last week, Wednesday night, we were starting to study the stops outside of Egypt. The children of Israel, now free from Egypt, there's going to be several places where they will stop. And each stop, there's something for us to learn. Does anybody recall, quiz time, what was the first stop they made? What was the name of that town? Sukkot, right. Some people say Succoth. That's what it looks like in the English. But it's actually, if you're a Jew, you say Sukkot. And it's another name for tabernacle or tent or booth. You say, which is it? Booth, tabernacle, tent. It's like a little lean-to that sort of speaks of the way they were going to live for the next 40 years, wandering in the wilderness in kind of a temporary fashion. Sort of a long-term camping trip that they were going on. And so they stopped at Sukkot. And we talked about the Feast of Tabernacles, how they would celebrate that. And they do to this day in Jerusalem. You'll see during that time of the Feast of Tabernacles, well, they'll build sort of booths with branches for a roof. And it's a reminder of that time when they wandered in the wilderness and a lot of other things that it's very commemorative of. But Sukkot, and it was to remind us that we are temporary people. We're not to be 100% at home here in the United States or in this world. We're citizens of heaven. We're strangers and pilgrims, the Bible teaches. And the Sukkot reminds us really of that. Stop number two was a place called Etam. And it was a place of God's guidance. It's where the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night would guide them. And we're going to find out today that the Lord perhaps is even in that pillar of cloud and fire leading them. And they were to follow that. Now, we've already seen that the Lord used the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire to lead them in a way that really didn't make a lot of sense, perhaps, to the Jewish people. If you were to go beeline from Egypt to the promised land, the land of Canaan, you would just go straight from, Egypt right up through that Mediterranean coast, up through what we know today as the Gaza Strip. And then you'd go right up through there and then end up in the land of Canaan. Have you ever wondered why the children of Israel did such a circuitous route? They went all the way down and around by the Red Sea, way over into what we know as Jordan today, and then came out across the Jordan River and then came in through a whole other, the eastern side. Why did they do that? Well, the Lord tells us in his word. But I wonder if the people are like, man, why are we taking such a wild route? Oh, should we really be following this cloud, this pillar? Does God know where he's going? Have you ever wondered that in your life? Does God, he led me to do this. He led me to do that. And here I am, and I find myself misguided, it would seem. Well, what we learned last week is the Lord did lead them in a far and away route. But the reason, well, they would have to go through Gaza. The same reason you and I wouldn't go through Gaza today is the same reason why God didn't want them to go through Gaza then. We wouldn't go through Gaza today because there's bombs going off and you might be killed or kidnapped or whatever. It's a hotbed of problems right now. The Hamas are there, and that's the whole problem in Israel right now. Hamas in Israel, that whole thing, the Gaza Strip. Well, in those times, it wasn't the Hamas, it was the Philistines. And the Philistines were armed to the teeth. And the Lord says, man, I don't want you going through there. I want you to go around the Philistines. And the Philistines, you guys know, they'd be long-term enemies of Israel. So the cloud was leading them in what seemed to be a misguided path, but God all the while was protecting them. You know, when you feel like your life is sort of wandering and you're just trying to follow the Lord, you might remember that sometimes the Lord is leading you away from things that might be hurtful or harmful to you. Rather than complaining about where God seems to be leading you, maybe we should just be thankful, Lord, for whatever we're not going through. That's the thing with these people. So we found Etam is the place of God's guidance there in chapter 13. And we come to the third stop here in chapter 14, this place called Pi-hahiroth, between Migdol and against Baal-zephon. Why such a descriptive place? Well, it's not just the place itself, but this description tells us that they're in a strategically, militarily horrible place to be. They're truly being led by God to be in the worst place you could find yourself. And the Lord says, there's a reason why I've got you in this place. You see, if you're jotting down notes, the purpose of the Lord was clear. That's number one. In the first four verses, the Lord tells and shares with the people his purpose. He makes it perfectly clear. He says, listen, I'm going to put you in a place where you're boxed in. And Pharaoh's going to come and he's going to say, wow, they're really shut in. In fact, the word shut in there in the King James, it says the Pharaoh will say the people are entangled in the land and the wilderness hath shut them in. That's King James. The New King James closed. The New International Version hemmed in. If you read the original Hebrew, it almost personifies the wilderness. The Hebrew translation of this could be translated, the wilderness has shut in upon them, like it's trapped them. That's what Pharaoh would perceive as happening. Look, the wilderness has trapped them in. Why? Because they have Pi-hahiroth on the right, Migdol on the left, with their back to the Red Sea. They've only got one way out, and that is the way that Pharaoh is going to come. Kind of like my bat story. There's only one way out of that cave, Pharaoh was blocking the way. You see, that's the children of Israel, and they're going to freak out because they're shut in, boxed in, hemmed in. The wilderness is shut in upon them, and God purposefully put them in that predicament. You see, sometimes the Lord will allow us to go through times where we're feeling boxed in, shut in, trapped, where the situation seems impossible, that he might be glorified, not only in the eyes of his children, you and me, but also in the eyes of the world. And I think it's important for us to remember that God uses those times. If you're going through a time feeling like there's no out, no help. And that's where God, well, his specialty seems to be deliverance of things that are kind of impossible. I bet you many of you in this room have had moments in your life where you thought, man, I am going down. This is it. No more help, no more hope, but somehow, some way, the Lord came through, and you're here to tell about it. The bummer is, like I was mentioning last week, is we forget oftentimes the times the Lord has delivered us before, so that when we get into a boxed-in situation, we forget that God is able to deliver. You see, the Jews are going to freak out here, forgetting all the things that God had already done in Egypt, the plagues of Egypt, wiping out the Egyptian people with the plagues. But they're going to forget those miraculous events of Egypt. And they're going to say, man, we're going down. So we can learn God's purpose. His purpose was clear, that he wanted them to be in that place where they're in a pickle. And that was God's purpose, that he might be. It tells us in verse 4, it says, I will be honored upon Pharaoh. That is Pharaoh, the Egyptians, the world. Basically, the Lord would be glorified before Pharaoh, verse 4 tells us. So number one, the purpose of the Lord was clear. And he made that clear to the Jews there. But we read on and we see number two on our list as you're taking notes, if you are. The pursuit of Pharaoh was frightening. This has to be, you got to put yourself in the Jews' sandals at this moment. Because it's really easy to sort of read the Bible story and go, yeah, there was a trapped and boxed in the Red Sea, blah, blah, blah. But you gotta understand how serious this is that we're going to read about. Just put yourself in their place for a moment. Verse 5, and it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants were turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this? that we have let Israel go from serving us? And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with a high hand, but the Egyptians pursued after them. All the horses, the chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them by encamping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth before Baal Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord, and they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Can I point out here, so far, both the Egyptians and the children of Israel, their memories are very poor. The Egyptians, they've forgotten. In fact, check it out. It says when the people fled Egypt, the children of Israel, the Pharaoh and his servants turned against the people and said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? Let me give you 10 reasons why. Lice, flies, frogs, plagues of boils, murrayne, death, darkness. I mean, the plagues of Egypt were profound, and it got so bad that the Egyptians said, man, get these Jews out of here. And they actually drove them out of Egypt in a certain way, saying, man, get out of here, because they were in such pain and their whole nation was wiped out. Now their memories have faded and they're like, why did we let these people go? You know, that's just like us. It really is like the children of Israel, because they are saying, we remember how great it was when we were slaves in Egypt. It would have been better for us to be slaves than to be out here right now. Now, we're going to find out that they're wrong, as we often are. But the fact of the matter is the memory. Our memories aren't so good. Some of you came out of Egypt, out of the world in your own personal life. And man, you lived a life of partying down and doing the crazy stuff. And oh, there was pleasure in sin for a season, but you remember, you know, the good times and the glory days. And sometimes when you're an older Christian, man, those were good times. I need to go back to some of those things. And you go back and you forget how miserable you really were. Our memories aren't so good when it comes to these kinds of things. So it was with the children of Israel. Oh man, we remember that we told you we should have just stayed there. But they forgot in chapter 1 of Exodus, they were crying out to the Lord, saying, save us, for the whips of the taskmasters were cracking on their backs. They were having to bake hot bricks of mud out there in the desert as slaves. Not a fun existence. And here's the Lord delivering them, and now they're quickly at the first sign of trouble. Of course, it is big trouble. How big? Well, 600 chosen chariots. But you got to understand, chariots in Bible times, that was the weapon of choice. Man, if you had chariots, you had domination. In fact, those of you who like to study historical battles, in that region of the world, it was only the people who had chariots that would dominate those regions. The Assyrians, the Egyptians, even the Babylonians. But the Jews never really had a good stash of chariots. And the Jews were always being trounced by these people that had chariots. It was the big thing that they were afraid of. By the way, today, the modern day chariot is the tank. And it's interesting to me because in Bible times, the Jews never had chariots and they weren't very good with chariots. Nor were they good with the ocean and seafaring vessels. The Jews never had a real legitimate navy in Bible times, for sure. Whereas the Philistines did, and others had, even the Egyptians had a navy and what have you. But it's interesting today, there's no country in the world that is better with chariots today, if you would, than Israel. Even our American tank operators recognize the Jews have made a tank that is an amazing, incredible tank. When we go to Israel, we go to a tank museum. Now, I got to tell you, if you're a lady and you're thinking about going to Israel in a tank museum, well, it's actually an active tank base. Where we get to go check out some tanks, climb around some tanks, and we tell all the shopping ladies, see, we give you shopping time in Israel, and then you give us tank time. And we say, thanks a lot for letting us, sorry. And, you know, sometimes we get to go see, some of the ladies like the tanks too, I got to say. But when we go to that tank base, it's an amazing thing. There's this one video that we get to see once in a while, not every time we go. But there's this video, it shows these tanks. You know, you understand the Israeli tanks about as big as this platform, this from end to end. They're huge, heavy tanks that can go 60 miles an hour. But there's this video showing this tank going across the desert, these rolling hills of the desert, 60 miles an hour, and this tank's catching like big air off these big things of sand dunes. Meanwhile, when it's in the air, the turrets, they show the slow motion shot. The tank's in the air, it turns while it's in the air and fires while it's in the air, hitting a vehicle 20 miles away while it's in the air flying through the sand. It's an amazing, amazing thing. And there's people today that don't know really how these tanks do what they do. The biggest tank battle in the world that ever happened was between Israel and Syria back in the day. And Israel was outnumbered, outgunned, 4-1. But the Jews miraculously, biblically proportioned battle defended themselves. It's interesting how the Lord continues to fight for Israel. This is one of those places in the Bible where all that starts, where these miraculous deliverances from armies that were bigger and better and more powerful really than the Jewish army, where God says, I'm going to fight for you. So these chariots, it says 600 chariots, but most Bible scholars believe it was more than that. You say, well, Brett, it says 600. Well, it says here in our text, it says he took 600, verse 7, chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt. They probably had more like 3,600 chariots. The reason scholars realize is that the chosen chariots were sort of like the Navy SEAL Team 6 chariots. And the other chariots were just your normal fighting chariots. But they had a ton of chariots coming after the Jews. That's the idea. And it would have freaked them out. They hear the noise of the chariots coming. They're boxed in. Chariots are coming through. Their only way out. And so it says they lifted up their eyes, and that's what we looked at last Sunday, by the way. What are you looking at? Are you looking at the chariots, or are you looking to the Lord? That's something we looked at last week. But here in this point number two, verses 5 through 12, is the pursuit of Pharaoh was frightening. And the reason I say that is I don't want to diminish the fear that these people had as being not really legitimate. Because it would be quite a fearful thing, a frightful sight. In the same way, when you are boxed in, some people might say, oh yeah, whatever, you're going through trouble. But those of you that are in that trouble, it's very real and very, very scary. Some of you wrestle with depression, which is very, very real and very, very heavy. And you feel like you're boxed in and trapped. But I got to tell you, the Lord, he can help you. This is another one, by the way. If you'll say, oh yeah, depression, and you believe, just pray for Jesus and he'll help you. Wait, I've never said that, but I do believe that Jesus is still the answer. Oh, that's just one of those trite sayings. You don't need Jesus, you need to go see a counselor. Now, counselors can be helpful. And I believe, especially if you get a Christian counselor who's going to give you good, godly, biblical counsel. Man, that's money. But I still believe that Jesus is the answer. See, there's all kinds of blogs today that'll say, oh, pastors believe that Jesus is the answer for depression. But clinical depression is a real thing. What they are saying there is a false dilemma. Most of the pastors I know aren't saying that clinical depression isn't real. I would say it's extremely frightening. And it's very real. But I'm going to continue to encourage all of you who wrestle with depression to say, man, I'm going to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Going to do that first. Then all these other things will be added unto you. And I believe that includes maybe seeing your doctor. If the Lord gives you a piece about going to see a doctor or a counselor and trying to take proper meds and stuff, after you've sought first the kingdom of heaven, the Lord, and asked him what to do and get guidance from the Lord, then you go and proceed with whatever else the Lord gives you a piece about. But I worry that people sort of, they hear the message, oh yeah, just seek Jesus and that's going to be the answer. Well, that's not really the whole story, but Jesus is still the answer. Hope we remember that. Not just depression, but all the other things we've mentioned, finances and relationships and job troubles. And you might think you're in a frightful situation, as these people were. But man, understand the solution is crying out to the Lord, seeking the Lord. Now, what we see these people do is pretty painful. Because not only are they freaked out, but they also find themselves complaining. Numbers chapter 11, verse 1, it says, when the people complained against the Lord, it displeased the Lord. Do you know that complaining is something that gives displeasure to our Father in heaven? I hope we know that your purpose, in fact, book of Revelation chapter 4 says you were created for his pleasure. That's why we exist on this planet, is to bring pleasure to God. But one thing that brings displeasure to God, you can know you're doing the exact opposite of what you're supposed to be doing in your life when you complain against the Lord. Well, I don't complain against the Lord. I just complain in general, Brett. Did anybody complain about the rain yesterday? Don't answer that. Some of you are like, holy, hi, enjoy the rain. Praise the Lord for the rain. No, wait, before you're too holy, were you complaining about how hot it was? See, that's the thing about Portlanders. I found that we complain about the rain, but then when the sun comes out, oh, it's so hot, oh, man. That's so funny. We always find something to complain about, don't we? That's just human nature. I'm thankful that I had a dad, not that I'm great at this and not complaining, because I still complain and I catch myself from time to time, I'm like, oh, man. But it really helped when I was a kid, because there's this one particular afternoon, it was like just after lunch, it was a summertime, and I think it was like on a Saturday. And so the family were just kind of a leisurely Saturday, which was kind of rare for us. But I remember sitting there thinking that only my mom was there in the room, but my dad was in the next room over, and he heard what I said. I said to my mom, there's nothing to do. Meanwhile, I had a dirt bike in the garage. We had a swimming hole in the river behind our house, and you know all this. And the funny thing is, there was tons of cool things to do. I was just being a dumb kid saying there was nothing to do. So my dad came in with his eyes all lit up. Oh, Brad, great! I heard that you have nothing to do. Why don't you go upstairs, get on your work clothes, and meet me out in front of the garage? And so I thought, oh no, what have I done? Because I knew what that meant. I put on my work clothes, and my dad, he had the chainsaw and the gas mix and the file to sharpen up my chain. And he said, Brett, you're going to go on bark beetle duty. Now, you have to understand, bark beetle, in Southern Oregon, there was an infestation of these bark beetles. And they'd chew their way into perfectly good trees and kill them from the inside out. And the problem is, if you cut down these trees that are dead, the bark beetles just flow out of them and go into the next trees and kill those. So what you have to do is you cut them down and immediately throw them into the fire, and you have to burn them. You can't use them even for firewood. It's kind of a bummer. But we had about 10 acres, and we had kind of an infestation. So we were trying to get you know, this bark beetle. So my dad said, Brett, just start cutting down the dead trees. Put them in the fire. You got to chop them up to where you can lift them and throw them in the fire. So there it was all day, bark beetle duty. Cutting down trees, you know, and I just remember doing this all afternoon, and I was so excited because the sun finally went down and it was starting to get dark, and that was my sign that it was almost time to go back in and you know, finally get some rest. But my dad, he pulls up with his pickup truck and turns the headlights on where I was working. He says, oh, this is great. You'll be able to work till 10 o'clock tonight with us. And I did. I had to work till 10 o'clock that evening. I'm sure the neighbors loved that as I was out there with a chainsaw. But all that to say, never once in my home did I ever say, I don't have anything to do. There's nothing to do. I didn't say that ever again. I learned my lesson, at least at that moment. And the thing is, I wonder how many times we complain about stuff that actually God has done for us. See, the fact is, the reason my dad had to kind of give me that lesson is my dad was the one who provided the dirt bike and all the fun stuff that we had to do. And I think my dad was like, man, my son is not really thankful for what he has. And when he's saying there's nothing to do, he's actually complaining against me personally. My dad took that personally. In the same way, when you or I just say we did complain about the rain yesterday, we're complaining against the rain that God has given to us that brings life. If it wasn't for rain, we'd be like California. We'd look like California. You know, I'm so thankful we live in such a beautiful green place, but it takes rain for that to happen. And, you know, it's just a funny thing how we complain against the very things that the Lord has actually provided for us. That's what these people are doing. They complain against Moses. They complain against, you know, him pulling them out of Egypt. And the Bible says when the people complain, it displeased the Lord. The pursuit of Pharaoh was frightening, but it caused the people to complain against the Lord. Number three on the list, not only number one, the purpose of the Lord was clear. The pursuit of Pharaoh was frightening, but the preaching of Moses should have been comforting. The preaching of Moses should have been comforting. We see Moses preach here in verse 13. It says, Moses said unto the people, "Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you this day. For the Egyptians, whom you have seen today, ye shall see them no more again forever. And the Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." It's kind of the sermon saying, this is going to shut all your mouths, he's saying to Moses, saying to the people, as they're complaining. So this will be the end of this discussion. A couple things here. He says, "Fear not, stand still." When God puts you in that place between Pi-Hahiroth and Migdol, where you're boxed in, shut in, and you have no place to go, sometimes the thing that you shouldn't do is to try to get out of that situation. Have you noticed how easy it is to just say, I'm out of here, man. I'm getting out of here. Getting out of this situation. Do you remember the time Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were boxed in? They were boxed into a fiery furnace. That's a tough situation, wouldn't you say? Now, question, if you were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you were bound up with ropes and the biggest, buffest, baddest Babylonian soldiers are there throwing you in the furnace. You get tossed in the furnace there in the book of Daniel, and it says that not a hair on their head was singed, only the ropes that bound them burnt off, and they were not burned as they were standing in the fiery furnace. Pretty radical deal. What's the next thing on your list of things to do at that point? Anybody? Some of you are like, "I would pray to the Lord and thank him." No, I'd get out of the fiery furnace. I'd be like, "I'm glad I'm safe. I'm glad I'm not burned. But man, I'm out of here." That's what I would have done, because the fiery furnace is scary. That's a scary thing. But what's interesting is they didn't do that. Do you remember what they did? They just did what? They just walked around inside there. But there was someone else with them. It was Jesus. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar, who was hardly a believer at that time, he said, he's talking to those Babylonian guys, "Didn't we throw three guys in there? And there's four, and the fourth guy looks like the Son of Man." What in the world's going on? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're in the box of the fiery furnace, but it was there that they were willing to stay, because it was there that they saw Jesus in a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus there in the fiery furnace. And they were willing to stay there because Jesus was there. In the same way, when you find yourself boxed in, rather than just quickly trying to get out, sometimes, not every time, but sometimes the Lord would just have you chill out, be still, and know the Lord. And just say, "I'm going to stay in this boxed in situation, even though it hurts, even though I'm afraid, even though I'm depressed, even though I'm financially broke, I'm going to be willing to stay here as long as the Lord is here, and I'm going to know the Lord." That's what Moses' word was. He says, "Stand still." These guys were busybodies. They were complaining and saying, "We should have been back in Egypt." And the Lord says, "No. Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation." Now, the people should have been encouraged, but I gather that they really weren't. The people are still going to pretty much complain against the Lord and against Moses, and they would for a long time after this story. But the preaching of Moses should have been comforting. This is where I would encourage you, when you have your Christian friends come and give you a word of advice, and as trite as the little saying that they gave is, to still listen to it. It's like marriage trouble. "Oh, yeah. We have marriage trouble, but it's really complicated." What about, "Do you guys read your Bible?" "Oh, the old read your Bible thing." "Do you guys pray together?" "Oh, yeah, read your Bible every day and pray. The couple that prays together stays together." They're just little sayings. And so a lot of couples who are having a horrible marriage are saying, yeah, whatever. We've heard all the little sayings. The question is, have you done all the little sayings? Because I really do still believe that the couple that is reading the Bible together, there's huge benefit from that. Huge. What does the Bible say? It says there in Ephesians 5 that we are as husbands to wash our marriages in the water of the word, even as Jesus washes his bride, the church, in the water of the word. My marriage stinks. So do your socks if you don't wash them every week. At least once a week you wash your socks, right? No, I hope you do it more than that, actually. Now, a lot of people haven't washed their marriage for years, and they wonder why it stinks. There's a washing in the water of the word. That's Ephesians 5. It's really clear. The Bible tells us to do that. And prayer, do you guys pray together? It's interesting because years ago they did a study, and they found that more than half of Christian marriages are failing. But of the Christian marriages that failed, less than 1% of those couples were going to church together, praying together, and reading the word together. Three very simple, basic things that are not even really that hard to do if you just kind of put your mind to it for a second. And if you plug into that, three things: prayer, the word, plugged into church. If you do those things, I think there's a great benefit from those things. But people, the problem today, pray, read your Bible. I'm tired of hearing that. But the question is, have you even done that? Because I believe there is benefit from those things. Be careful, folks. Just because people have said things over and over again, or have you heard them before, doesn't mean you've done it, nor have you really even attempted those things. Moses is saying, fear not, stand still. And the people are, I'm sure they're just like, yeah, whatever. But here, the Lord is going to come through as he will for you. And that's where we come to our fourth and final section. The power of God was powerfully displayed. The purpose of the Lord was clear, that he would be honored upon Pharaoh, that he would protect his people. The pursuit of Pharaoh was frightening. The preaching of Moses should have been encouraging. But the power of God was powerfully displayed. And we see that in this last section, verse 15. And the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Why are you crying out to me? He says, speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward, but lift up thy rod and stretch out thy hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they will follow them, and I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his hosts, upon his chariots, upon his horsemen, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. Notice verse 15 where it says, he says, why are you crying unto me? It's almost like the Lord says, Moses, why are you crying unto me? Go and do what I told you to do. Go stick your rod out over the sea, speak to the children of Israel and say, move forward. Can I just say this? This is important, folks. There's a time to cry out to the Lord and pray, for sure. But then there's sometimes a time to get up and go do something. And it's not time to pray anymore. The reason I say that is I think somewhere we've gathered that it's always right to pray. We should always be praying. It's like the guy that's in the flood and he's in his house and he says, Lord, will you please deliver me by your mighty hand? And the waters rise, and he climbs up into the rafters, and he says, Lord, save me. Well, some of the search and rescue guys come with a boat, and they knock on his door and say, hey, come, hop in the boat. We'll save you. And he says, no, I'm praying. I'm seeking that the Lord, that he might save me. So they go off, and finally he has to climb up onto his roof because the water's rising. Lord, save me, please. Helicopter. And they lower down a rope, and he says, no, I'm praying. The Lord will save me. The Lord will save me. And off the helicopter went, and pretty soon the water swells up and he gets swept away in the raging waters and he drowns. Well, he goes to heaven and he stands before the Lord. He says, Lord, why didn't you save me? And the Lord says, I sent a boat and I sent a helicopter, but you were too busy praying. I wonder sometimes if we don't recognize the hand of the Lord. Moses is kind of told by the Lord, stop praying. You know, there was a time where a few times where I've actually told people, I'm not going to pray for you anymore. And people get all upset and angry at that one because pastor should always pray. I don't think that's true. Because sometimes I think our praying only enables bad behavior. What do you mean? Well, it's like this one kid, he grew up for years in my Sunday school, and I really love this kid and wanted to see him do well, but frankly, he made some really tough decisions and got in trouble with the law as he got older and older. And I would take him out for a burger and spend time with him and pray with him and talk with him. But when he got to be an adult, he really was just making bad choices. So I met with him that week and saw him just totally blowing off everything that I was talking to him about, trying to point him back to the Lord. He just had a total attitude. Well, he and his mom came to church. He's in his 20s now, you know, young 20s. And his mom says, "Brett, you need to pray for my son." I said, "You know what? I'm really not going to pray for him." "Oh, I can't believe." "Nope, not going to pray for him." And she was upset, and the kid could care less. And the fact is, I said, "You know, I think what we need to do is just stop enabling this guy, playing the Christian game, and having us all pray and care about him, because he was working that for everything that he had." And the sad thing is, I think he's still doing it to this day. That was like 8 years ago. You know, sometimes there's a point where you just say, "You know what? I'm not gonna." Now, I gotta admit, I secretively still pray for them. I do. I still pray for them. But going up to the kid, put my arm around him, and praying for him. Now I'm saying, you know what? When you stop doing this and start doing that, then we'll get back together, and I'll start praying for you again. We'll talk, discipling. But until you do these things, we're wasting our time here. See, I think there's a time where you got to stop praying and start doing. Do you understand what I'm saying there? Now, some of you are going to misunderstand that, but I understand here that God is telling Moses, stop crying out to me and start doing what I told you to do. I think that's important. There's a time to do what God wants you to do. Verse 19, "And when the angel of the Lord of God went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before their face and stood behind them." Interesting, the pillar is accompanied by this angel of God. We'll probably talk about that a little further on Wednesday night. Is there something to God's presence in the pillar of cloud, in the pillar of fire? I think so. Verse 20, it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all night. How can something be dark to one, but light to another? You know what? There's things that divide the Egyptians and the Christians today. For example, I believe in spanking children. Now, some of you, I'm calling children's services. Some of you think that's the darkest, most horrible thing a person can say, but I really do, and I'll tell you why. Spanking our children in a right way, sadly, most people do it in an abusive way and don't know how to spank their kids rightly, lovingly, carefully, prayerfully. And that's abusive and should be punished, I think. But rightful parenting, where the Bible says that if a man spares the rod, he hates his son. See, to me, darkness is not disciplining your children in a biblical fashion. That's darkness. Light is what my parents did when my dad would get out the paddle and spank me, and how thankful I am that my dad had the guts to do that in a time, in an era where Dr. Spock was saying, don't spank your kids. But the world says that's darkness, spanking your kids, but we see it as light. And we could go on and on. The list is long of the things that we would call darkness and sin. Why do we call it that way? It's not my idea. It's whatever the Bible says is dark. I want to call that dark and sinful and wrong. But whatever the Bible says is good, I'm going to call that good. The world has a very different economy as far as light and dark. We see a division between the Jews and Egypt right here, and to the pillar, to the Egyptians, it's darkness. But it says here to the Jews, it was light. What an interesting juxtaposition right here. So it says, it was a cloud of darkness to them, verse 20, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all night. Verse 21, and Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea dry land. And the waters were divided, and the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon dry ground. And the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand, on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all of Pharaoh's horses and his chariots and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch, the Lord looked to the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels. Little Les Schwab work there. Love this. The Lord took off their chariot wheels, that they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand over the sea, and that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them, and there remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were on the wall on the right and the left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. Did you see that? The Jews that were so afraid of these Egyptians with their chariots, now they see their bodies washing up. This is kind of a gross scene when you think about that. That which they were afraid of is a dead issue. Sorry, that's bad, but it's true. It's funny how, you know, you and I were freaked out 10 years ago about something, and oh, it was so bad. And for sure, we're going down. But now as you look back and you see the deliverance of the Lord in your own life, you realize, man, that wasn't really even a threat. Why? Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So here's these dead Egyptians washing up on the beach. Kind of a horrible scene, really. But verse 31, and Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Now, I got to say, as we read on the story, they feared the Lord and they believed his servant Moses, and that's going to last for about 10 minutes. Then they're going to be angry with Moses again, and they're going to not believe the Lord. And that's going to happen, and that's the fickle state of humanity. But on Wednesday, we're going to pick up in chapter 15. Now, before we pack it up, the power of God powerfully displayed. One of the things you'll read in Time magazine, or you'll hear from your college professors, even at your Christian colleges and universities, there was a typo here. There's a typo in the Bible. It wasn't the Red Sea, it was actually the Reed Sea. Time magazine years ago did a big article on this, you know, that it was actually the Reed Sea. It was sort of a marsh. It was only about 6 inches of water. And so the children of Israel were able to walk through, and they only got their ankles wet. And that's how the Lord, he blew the wind to make it a little more shallow maybe, but they all walked through. And you know what I say to that? Praise the Lord! Why do you say that? Because man, the whole Egyptian army drowned in just 6 inches of water. That's a miracle. God is powerful. Chariots were wiped out. Bodies washed up in 6 inches of water. See, the problem is there's always the people that are going to try to discredit these stories that are miraculous. And frankly, if you believe in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, if you believe that, then all this other stuff is a piece of cake for God. Don't you think? Spreading out the Red Sea. Now, I have done some scuba diving in the Red Sea. It's one of the most beautiful places. I love the diving there, especially if you go down to the Sinai region on the Egyptian side. Beautiful diving down there. There's been times where you could see crystal clear from like here back to the back wall back there, just crystal clear waters and tropical fish. But I've never found any chariot wheels. Now, the reason I say that is I did find an old Firestone tire once. Me and Matt Hamilton were diving there. We found a Firestone. We're like, maybe they had Firestone back then. I don't know. But the thing is, you'll read all kinds of books and stuff, and people make claims. And I just want to caution you. I know this is kind of off the topic, but people will say, we found the chariot wheels of Pharaoh. And we as Christians are so quick to jump on that. The problem is a lot of times these things, they sound scholarly and like these are real archaeological things that we've done. But a lot of times they aren't really legitimate. And be careful to not just quickly believe the book that you're reading about how we found the chariot wheels and stuff. The reason I want to say that is because there's a lot of things that are falsified or exaggerated to try to bolster or support the Bible and the stories of the Bible. But it only ends up making, I think, us Christians look stupid because we don't really have substantiated proof. The reason I think that's important is because this story did in fact happen. And I believe there may be some substantiation archaeologically someday, some way, somewhere. We could see that. But if we don't, I still believe the story. But I definitely don't want to be one of those people that further things that are not really even true. And there's plenty of those things. I think there's even people out there planting stories that sort of make the Bible look more legitimate, but they're actually atheists trying to make Christians look stupid. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? Have you seen these stories? They're out there. There's these spoof articles that they'll write about how somebody did something, and all the Christians will start blogging, and they'll spread the story that's not true. So be careful when you forward stories and emails and Facebook them and then talking about things like this. Be careful. It only makes us look dumb. This story did actually happen, and it's legitimate. Now, here's the thing. As we close this service, I know it's getting late, but I want to just spend a few more minutes. Because in this story, I all too often resemble the Jews in the story. I find myself complaining against the provision of the Lord, the protection of the Lord. I find myself being frustrated with where God is guiding my life. And I get upset about that. And it happens all too often where we complain against the Lord. We complain against people that are speaking words into our lives. You know, Moses says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. The people were going to listen to him or they weren't. Could it be that some good, godly friends of yours have tried to tell you something, but you were too hard-hearted to hear it? You reject the message that they give, even though they may be a messenger from God. Oh, but Brett, it was a trite little saying. The couple that stays together or prays together stays together. But maybe that's just what you needed to hear, even though it is a trite little saying. Maybe you've rejected that. Maybe you've been stubborn in those things. As I read this chapter, I see a little bit too much of my own tendency in these people. Also with the people of Egypt. How the hard-heartedness and our willingness just to keep pushing forward in our sinful, hard-hearted attitude, even to our own destruction. I see that within my own personality, that desire to keep doing things that are contrary to the Lord. That's the Egyptians. We all fall into different categories, but man, God forbid that we continue, that the Lord would soften our hearts. And I'd like to close with just a time of reflection and prayer. Would you bow your heads, please, with me? And with an attitude of just seeking the Lord, maybe ask the Lord, Lord, are there areas of my life where I've been stubborn, unthankful, complaining about things that you have provided for me? And if you do have areas, man, this is a great moment to be able to confess those sins. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so today we can just say, Lord, forgive me, cleanse me. In Jesus' name, let's pray together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at athecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.